After his exploits of taking the city gate, he had put himself in a position where he was going to be surrounded. He had put himself in a position where he had given himself up. Our sin, and this is just sort of a side note, our sin puts us in a position of being destroyed. Samson made this decision to go and spend the night with this individual, and he gets surrounded by the enemy. He put himself in the face of danger. He put himself where he should have been ended. But he does make it out. After this, it says in verse 4, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords, now this is where we see that the stakes are raised. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, now this is what I want you to note and not let this pass by. This is no longer just some small-time guy who's causing trouble. The powers that be, the Philistine higher ups, I guess we should say, come and say, we want him ended. So the lords of the Philistines come and say, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we'll give you, each of us will give you, some 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. So now notice, they've tried everything they can. The rulers of the Philistines have tried everything, and nothing has worked. His strength that is supernaturally supplied has always overcome them. And so they're desperate for anything. We need to know the secret. And one of the things that we'll see here as we go forward, they're convinced that there's some kind of a magic trick. If we can just get the right situation, the right formula, we'll be able to subdue him. His power will be zapped. And Delilah here, certainly not one to let an opportunity to become rich and powerful go by. She seizes upon this and seeks to find his weakness. And we know that 1, 2, 3 different times she comes to him. What's the secret? What's the key? Well, it's, you know, the 7 bowstrings. That doesn't work. Well, it's a brand new rope that's never been used. Well, that doesn't work. Well, it really is, if you put my hair in the weaver's loom, then that will make me weak. Well, that doesn't work either. Time after time after time. You know, he should have been, this is just baffling almost, that he continues to go back to her, continues to trust her, even after the very first time. And yet it's 2, 3, and even to the 4th time where he will just fall asleep in her lap. But the question I have, you look there at verse 17. Verse 17, she finally, it said, well, actually in verse 16, she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. And it says his soul was vexed to death. And so, verse 17, he told her all his heart. And he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now let's refresh our memories. Let's go back and remember what it is to be a Nazarite, right? There's 3 big things, 3 major things that a Nazarite must refrain from in order to stay a Nazarite, right? Number 1 is like we just read here. You can't cut your hair. Let the hair grow. That's part of the Nazarite vow. The second thing, don't be involved with or in any way be around a grape, whether it's the actual grape or the juice of the grape. Stay away from grapes. Don't let that be a part of you. His mother had even been told, even while you're pregnant, don't ingest any grapes. And the third thing, dead bodies, right? Stay away from dead bodies. If you come in contact with a dead body, if you come in contact with a grape, you have ruined your vow. You've become unclean. And so we get to this point here at verse 17. Why does he tell her? As I said before, surely he doesn't trust her. Why does he finally tell her this? Well, I'm convinced he didn't really believe that the power was in his hair. He didn't really believe in his Nazarite vow. Think about it. He'd already, we know from his contact with killing Philistines, from his contact with the dead lion that he'd gotten the honey out of, we know he's been around numerous dead things. And what we know about wedding feasts from this time, most scholars don't even call them wedding feasts, they call them drinking parties. So the implication there is he's been around dead things, touched dead things. He's been around the grape. He's violated his Nazirite vow in a number of different ways. Why would he think that just holding on to this is where the power still is? I'm convinced he did not believe it was his hair that was the source of his strength. He evidently had come to believe that his strength was just his. That no matter what he did or how he lived, he would never lose this strength. It was one of those things that it's like he says, well, you know, I've been told never to cut my hair. But he says, even when she tells him, she has him lay there on her lap, and he falls asleep, and she cuts his hair, and she says, they're upon you. Notice, remember what he says? I will go out again, just like I've always done, and I will shake myself free of them, just like I've always done. And he knew, and my hair has never been too long, but I have to think, if I'm a grown man and my entire life I've never cut my hair, and all of a sudden I were to sit up, I think I would feel that something was different. My point is, he knew his hair was cut. He knew the hair was gone, right? And yet he still stands up and says, I'm going to go out and defeat them like I've always done. He didn't think there was really any power in the hair. He didn't really think there was anything special about the Nazirite vow. He'd been violating that from the beginning. He was convinced that he was the strong one. He had come to see his strength as who he was and as his right. He did not see his amazing strength as a gift of God. He didn't see it as a special blessing and a gift of God's mercy. He said it was his hair. Delilah, it's my hair that makes me strong. But he didn't really believe it was his hair. Now, so many of us, maybe of the same persuasion. We say one thing and put a front out that this is what we believe and this is what we think, but the truth is something else. I mean, we could probably list 100 different ideas in this way. What about this one? I have been washed and saved by the blood of Jesus. That's what we say. But really, what we believe is, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've worked enough. Hope I've called enough, hope I've written enough, hope I've been kind enough, hope I've smiled enough, hope I've worked enough. Or what about this? I know that God loves me and hears my prayers, is what we say. But what we really think and what we really believe is, why doesn't he answer me? Or maybe this, I've been born again, like we studied this morning in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. I've been born again. And yet we think, well, I don't really have to live differently. God has to save me. That's his job. He has to forgive me. That's who he must be. You see, we say one thing and we live or think another. Now, these Philistines who are looking for the magic trick to get just the right conditions to find the power to take from him, they're looking for the right concoction. If it's like a potion or a condition. But Samson here is convinced that he doesn't have to do anything to keep himself strong. But what I want you to recognize from this historical account of what happened with Samson is a reflection on us and something that we must know. God's power depends upon the condition of our heart. You see, Samson was just simply convinced he didn't have to do anything, he would always be strong. It didn't matter so much that his hair had been cut. It mattered that the Lord had left him. Verse 20. Look at verse 20 here in chapter 16. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep. You know, he jumps up off of the couch there. He jumps up. "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. No problem for me, not for Samson." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. You see, that was the problem. The Lord had left him. And that's the problem with so many of us. We live for ourselves. We're consumed with ourselves. We're consumed with our wants, with our needs, with our desires. And maybe we get to a point where we don't even realize the Lord has left us. Now, that's a nuanced kind of statement. Understand what I mean when I say that, because Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's recorded in the book of Hebrews that he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But when Jesus says, I'm with you always, he's indicating, among other things, that he will always be available. You understand the difference? I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always. He's saying, I'll always be available. But you, as we read in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, among other places, as we read there, we can remove ourselves from him. It's a phrase. It indicates a relationship which is a two-way street, isn't it? He's saying here, I'll always be available for you. But if you ignore me, if you reject me, you may just wake up and find out that I've left you. You see, that was Samson's problem. He was raised, born and raised to be a deliverer for God. Born and raised, destined to be a deliverer for God's people. And yet, all we ever can see to this point that we've read about him, 13, 14, 15, and this point in 16, is that he's concerned about himself. The account of Samson and Delilah is pathetic, and it is sad, but it is sobering. But should it cause us to reflect and think, what is it that I'm blind about? What blind spots do I have where I'm convinced that it's my strength? Or what blind spots that I have do I have to where I have weaknesses and I have failures that I'm not willing to look at, not willing to work on? Samson was convinced that he had no holes, no chinks in the armor. No one could bring him down. And what we see, I want you to look, verse 21. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. The man that just before this had put those foxes together and had burned up all their grain. Tables have turned, haven't they? He went from burning up all their grain to now working on their grain, grinding their grain for them. We continue reading. It says that he had these bronze shackles. He was grinding at the mill in the prison. And then verse 22, a short but extremely important verse. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now let's consider this Samson being a judge in Israel. The way that chapter 15 ends, it says he judged Israel 20 years. The way 16 ends, it says he judged Israel 20 years. But it's only here when he's blind, when he's being humiliated in this prison, and they're going to even bring him out. Verse 23 says, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. They praised Dagon. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. Samson said to the young man who had held him by the hand, remember, he's blind. He doesn't know where to go unless he's led by the hand. He said, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. I'm tired from all this entertainment. I'm tired for being sport for you. Where's the pillar that I can rest? Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistine were there, all the important people, the movers and the shakers, the policy makers, the important ones in Philistine culture. There was some 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed with all his strength. And the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he killed during his entire lifetime. Now, Samson is, as you know, you maybe keep your hand there in Judges 16 and flip over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. Samson is one of those who's mentioned with several others in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. There's a few things I want you to note here. Hebrews 11, verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, we've seen him, Barak, we've seen him, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Because of these men, men like them, men of their ilk, these are men who through faith, now notice that, through faith. So just like everyone else in Hebrews chapter 11, were people who had amazing faith in God. By faith, they did some certain thing. To this point, through all of Judges, Judges 13, 14, 15, even the first half of chapter 16, would you have said that Samson was a man of faith? And yet here in Hebrews 11, it says, through faith, these people conquered kingdoms, enforced justice or wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. I'm convinced that two of those things describe Samson. One of them is that he wrought righteousness or enforced justice. That's exactly what he's doing here when these pillars are knocked down and 3,000 of the most important Philistines are brought down. Those who had been celebrating the power of Dagon, those who had been incriminating and disparaging and taunting the name of God. Finally, after all this time, really at the end of his 20 years, finally, justice is being enforced. But also it says that they were made strong out of weakness. And this is the idea that I want to look at for just a moment. It was only after he was made blind that he could finally see. You notice how that seems to be a recurring theme in Scripture. It was only after he was made blind that he could see. I want you to revisit with me verse 22 of Judges 16. Where it says that the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. I'm convinced that the reason this strange, and we've talked about this once before, but I'm convinced that the reason this is here is to teach us a theological lesson. Because at first glance you think, well, of course his hair started to grow again. You shave your head, your hair starts to grow. It's just generally the way that it works. And so in large part, that seems like a strange verse. And so I'm convinced that there's something going on here, that this is an indication of a change of heart. This is an indication of a softening. This is an indication of a recognition. This is an indication of a light bulb finally going off after all of this time. Because remember, if you maybe go back to Numbers chapter 6, especially beginning at verse 9, a few weeks ago when we talked about what the Nazirite vow was all about, we said, you stay away from the grape, you stay away from dead bodies, and you don't cut your hair. If in any way, during the time period of a Nazirite vow, you violate something and you become unclean, remember you had to start over. How do you start over? You shave the head, offer the two pigeons, the two turtle doves at the tabernacle there, and you start over. The hair begins to grow again. You don't cut the hair again while you're going through this. You stay away from the dead bodies. You stay away from the grape. You see, if you had violated it, if you had gone against the will of God, if you had broken your Nazirite vow, you shaved your head, offered a sacrifice, and started again. Verse 22 says, after that head was shaved, his hair began to grow again. That's more than just a biological statement of his actual hair beginning to grow again. It's about a man finally being committed to his Nazirite vow. Because don't miss this. You got to go back and look at Judges 13, verse 7. Look at Judges 13, verse 7. How long was his Nazirite vow to last? From the womb until when? Judges 13, 7. Until he was dead. He was to be a Nazirite from the womb to his death. You see, this had not ended. It was not over with him being a Nazirite. And so this practice of shaving the head and beginning again, letting the hair grow again, and starting all over again, He was beginning anew. He was finally getting to a different place where he should have been all along. And so I'm asking, could it be that when Samson had been brought to his lowest point, when is his weakest, when he's without any strength, when he's being humiliated, made fun of, being brought in to entertain the drunk masses, he finally begins to lean on God's strength rather than his own strength? Keep your hand in Judges 16. Let's read one more passage in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul learned the same lesson that Samson did. 2 Corinthians 12, you know, this is the thorn in the flesh passage. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, the Bible says, when Paul indicates that for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions. I'm content with calamities. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I realize how much of a nothing I am, how helpless and hopeless I am, but how perfect and powerful God is, and when I throw all of my cares, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, I throw all my cares on Him, that's when I'm able to accomplish something. That's when I'm actually strong. Because here in Judges 16, when Samson says this, when Samson prays to God, when Samson says, in effect, in verse 28 beginning, he says there, "Oh Lord God, please remember me." This is only the second recorded prayer of Samson we've got in this book. The other one's in chapter 15, verse 8, and in that one he's demanding of God, "I've done all these things, you better give me something to drink." Here, as he calls out to God in this prayer, unlike the other times where he always assumed, "I can go shake myself free, I can go save myself," this time, for the first time, when he's blind, when he's weak, when he's humiliated, he finally admits that he needs God in order to be strong. Look back there at Judges 16, 28. Listen to what he's saying. "Please remember me." And notice this, he says to God, "God, please strengthen me this once." Notice how different that is whenever he'd had his head shaved, he was there in Delilah's lap. "I'll just go throw him off. I'll just go defeat him like I did every other time. It's me." This time, as he stands between those pillars, he says, "God, I need you. God, bless me with strength." And you have to know, or at least you have to think, that as he first put those hands either on or around those pillars, had to be thinking, "Did he hear me? What will happen?" But you see, it's the point now that he's finally ready to turn to God. He's finally ready to trust in God. He's finally ready to give himself to God. And it's finally, after all this time, that Samson is finally more concerned about God's name than he is concerned about his own name. He had reached a point here in Judges 16 where the very sight of Samson caused the Philistines to blaspheme the true and living God. That's verse 24. God couldn't permit that to continue. In destroying this pagan temple, the awesome and fearful power of God was put on clear display. And at the same time, the weakness, even the absence, the non-existence of Dagon was shown. So in this one act of Samson pushing these pillars down, having the building crash down around them, in this one act, he showed that sin will not be tolerated. In this one act, he showed that sin was going to be punished. Sin was going to be judged. In this one act, Samson now enforces God's holy justice. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 11? In this one act, Samson defends the name of God. Isn't that what he was supposed to be doing the entire time as a judge? So in pulling this building down and tearing this building down, he chose to give up his own life rather than to betray the name of God, rather than to blaspheme the name of God. Here he is, rejected. He's beaten. He's chained. He's all alone. But it's now that finally, under this avalanche of his enemies, that Samson finally wins for the first time, Samson finally really triumphs for God. It took a lot. He had to go through so much to finally get to this point. But it was when he was finally knocked down, humiliated, made to see how weak he was on his own, that he finally called out to God and was made stronger than he'd ever been. So I want us to think about these lessons as we go home tonight, as we go and face a new week. Let me remind you of the biblical idea that true strength is only found when we cast everything on the Lord. True strength is only found when we submit in every way to God. True strength is only found when we trust with all of our hearts in Almighty God. As the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." You don't have the strength to resist the devil unless you first submit to God. See, Samson didn't have the strength to accomplish things on his own. It had to be in his submitting to God to have the strength to overcome his enemies. Notice the way James 4, 7 works. It's submit to God first, and you'll have the strength to resist the devil, and you'll cause him to go running from you. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Samson's a familiar story. We know it inside and out. We've been teaching it and hearing it since we were little. But let me encourage you to be mindful of this principle tonight. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. If you want to be powerful, if you want to be victorious, if you want to be a winner, you have to submit to God. You have to trust that he knows what's right. You have to trust that he knows you. You have to trust that he hears you. Trust that he loves you. Trust that he can save you. You're not strong. As Jesus will say in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." You're not strong unless you know him, unless you love him, unless you obey him. But as Jesus himself would say, with him, we're more than conquerors. With Jesus, there's nothing we can't handle. With Jesus, there's no pillars we can't push down. We can face any circumstance. And Paul would say in Philippians 4, because of the strength of his strength, because of the strength of God, I can do all things. Let me encourage you tonight, if there's any way that we can help you, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you've been relying upon your own strength, and you just realize now how weak you really are, make changes. If you need for us to be there for you, if you want to bring yourself, your burdens before the Father himself, we'll pray with you and for you tonight. If you've never obeyed the gospel like Billy did just today, then take that opportunity. Be one who puts away the cares of the world, put away man-made religions, put away man-made ideas. Submit yourself to Jesus the Christ, having his blood cleanse you and save you. You have that opportunity if you'll come while we stand and sing.
Let us haste, all haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. Please be seated. There are those who have not had the opportunity today to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is prepared. If you'll make your way down to one of the front three pews as we sing 349, you'll be served immediately after the song. Again, 349, 10,000 Angels. We're going to sing verse 1. Verse 1.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
Bow with me, please. Dear Lord, at this time we come to you thanking you for this Lord's Day that you bless us with today. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather around that table once again. Dear Lord, we come to you thanking you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with those that are about to partake of this bread, which represents his body. May they partake of it in a manner well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again direct our minds to the cross and give thanks for this fruit of the vine that represents Christ's shed blood on that cruel cross of Calvary where he died for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, Father, that this will be taken in a manner that will be well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.